All right. Book of Amos tonight, if you will. Amos. If you're not sure where that's at, use the index. That's why it's in there, the book of Amos. We've started on this series just briefly going through some of the minor prophets just to let us know a little bit about what they're about. And we started Amos way back and we got sidetracked because of the Christmas season and revival and a bunch of other stuff. And so we're going to kind of come back to that tonight and see if we can't pick it up a little bit tonight. Book of Amos. So look, if you would, in chapter 1, Amos chapter 1. We're just going to read a few verses to get going. We're going to cover a lot of territory tonight, and we'll just read a few verses here to kind of get us started. Look in verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 3, if you would. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, and which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon. And him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." And if you notice verse 6, it starts again, "for three transgressions and for four." So we'll talk about all that here in a minute. Obviously, again, we don't have time to even begin to get into everything that's going on in Amos, but just to give ourselves an idea of what's taking place. So let's pray, and we'll get into it here. Father, we do pray that you be with us as we look into your word tonight. Help us to at least get some understanding, and even though I doubt we'll get finished tonight with it, I do pray that you'll help us to get, to, at least as we read it, to get some concept of what's going on. This is a book that's going to take more study on our own to grasp everything that's going on besides what little bit we're going to cover in service. So I pray, Lord, that maybe you'll pique our interest to study it some more. If nothing else, help us to understand a little bit more of what's going on in our Bible reading when we come to the book of Amos. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word. Well, we saw last time, if you can remember way back when, we started the book and we spent that whole night talking about the call of Amos and his call to be a prophet. And we saw that night that Amos was not among the highly educated. He was not among the elite class, I guess we could say, in the nation of Israel. He wasn't from a family line of prophets. He wasn't from any well-known family of any kind. Look over in chapter 7 just quickly, just to remind ourselves, in chapter 7, the book of Amos, we find out that he was a simple man. Amos was. He was a sheep herder, a herder of sheep. He was also a farmer of sycamore fruit. It says in 7:14, it says, verse 14, "And then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." And so he says, I'm not doing this because I'm on some campaign. I'm here not because of some elite family connection. I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. But one thing that he did have in verse 15 was the call of God upon his life. And the Lord took him in verse 15. "The Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go and prophesy unto my people Israel." And so he had a call of God. God had called him to be a prophet and to preach to the nation of Israel. This was a very, as we know in almost all the Old Testament books, a very unreceptive people at this point. It was a very prosperous time in Israel's history at this point. I think we talked about that last time. Prosperity doesn't tend to make us more receptive of God. It tends to make us less receptive. That was certainly true of Israel. And because of that, they were going to be a very hard group to preach to, a very hard group to deal with, very unreceptive group. His ministry would be fraught with opposition. If you're still in chapter 7, you can read verse 16. "Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac." We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to hear about what you have to say concerning God. Of course, kind of like Brother Pittman brought out Sunday night. They made it home, by the way. Got a text from him this afternoon. He made it back. He was rejoicing. "You should be thankful for what you have." He said, "We were so thankful when we got here, we had hot water." And so he may have got spoiled here, and we're spoiled. I'm not going to go home tonight and go, "Man, praise the Lord, we got hot water." I'm just going to assume it's there. But at any rate, they made it back. And as he brought out, you know, this is why you need a call. Nobody would deal with this. No one would put up with the ministry if they weren't called to do it. And so he had a call and was going to deal with these people. His call specifically was to preach to the northern tribe, the northern nation of Israel. And yet, despite threats and opposition and accusations and so forth, he was faithful to that. Again, as we saw last time, he was faithful to the preaching of God's word, even though they didn't want to hear it. Now, tonight we're going to start taking just a brief look. I think we're probably going to have one more night in Amos because there's just so much going on here, especially when we go over to Amos chapter 8. We'll probably take one night just for that. And so we're going to take a brief look at the book because there is a lot that's happening. And just to do a very brief summary of what Amos had to say is kind of challenging. I do want to do this. I want to give credit where credit is due. I ran across an outline that I really liked. It was a practical, very practical outline of the book. And so I'm going to borrow a little bit of that. I'm going to add quite a bit to it, but I'll borrow a little bit. So just want to be clear, I borrowed something. Amen. I want you to think that I want to be honest about that. And so again, I'm going to add some things, but I'm going to use at least a little bit of this outline because it's just very practical without getting into the weeds, because there's a lot of weeds in the book of Amos. And so I kind of liked it for that reason. And when it comes to the outline of this book, we've already seen the first part of it, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We see the prophet Amos, and I think we could call it his undesirable task, his undesirable call. This is not exactly his task, was not exactly something you would long to be called to. And so we kind of see his call and his task in the first two verses, and we covered that already. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to look at chapter 1 and verse 3, and we're going to run all the way over to chapter 2 and verse 6. This whole section is what we're going to look at next. And in this section from chapter 1 and verse 3 to chapter 2 and verse 6, we have the burden of Amos. His sermons are sometimes called a burden, the burden of Amos. And his burden has to do with God's judgment on Israel and her neighbors. And so there's going to be this great burden, these sermons that are going to take place, very short, from chapter 1 verse 3 to chapter 2 verse 6. Again, these burdens that Amos had. Now, in those verses, from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 6, Amos records 8 sermons, or 8 burdens that God gave him. And these 8 sermons, or 8 burdens, are concerning 8 separate nations. And so each burden, each sermon, has to do with the nation. 6 of those nations are Gentile nations, or we might call godless nations that didn't know the God of heaven. The 7th nation is Judah, Israel's sister to the south, the Jewish people of Judah. And of course, the 8th sermon has to do with Israel, and that's where he will spend most of the rest of the book. But we have these 8 different burdens or sermons. Pronouncements of judgment is what they really are. Look in chapter 1. We're not going to read all of that for the sake of time, but if you notice in chapter 1 in verse 3, we have the burden or the judgment concerning Damascus, which is Syria. It says in verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Then notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, that's the Philistines, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And if you notice in verse 9, he says, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus or Tyre, that's the Phoenicians, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Then in verse 11, we have the Edomites. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away punishment. Then the Ammonites are in verse 13, for 3 transgressions of Ammon and for 4. Then you have the Moabites in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4. And then we have Judah in verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away a punishment. And then finally in verse 6, the 8th, we have, for the Lord said, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So we have these 8 sermons. Now you may have noticed that each of these starts with a statement that's very similar, for 3 transgressions and for 4. So each of them start that way. That's not to be taken literally. God's not saying they sin 3 times, and so when they sin the 4th time, I brought judgment. This is a figure of speech, this idea of 3 transgressions and for 4. And it means that God has warned them repeatedly. He's warned them over and over. He's warned them repeatedly that they need to get right, that they should turn. But yet they've ignored God's warning. They've ignored the warnings of judgment. And worst of all, not only have they ignored those, but they have pressed on in it. They've charged forward like a horse in the battle. They've just kept going. They didn't just not get right. They continued on. So that's what this idea for three transgressions and for four. They just kept on and kept on and kept on. And they're about to find out in this book that you play a dangerous game when you not only ignore God's warnings in His Word, but then press on in whatever it is that you're doing in defiance of God. And so they're about to find out how difficult a road that is. You know, and just by way of just passing application, you know, when we or anyone goes forward in what God has warned us in His Word about, or is convicting us in our heart about, then we're in danger, if you want to think about it this way, of three transgressions and for four, because we're not only not getting right, but we're continuing on in whatever it was that God was warning us about. That's a dangerous game to play. And I'm thankful tonight that God is gracious, aren't you? And I'm so thankful tonight about how patient God is. There's been a lot of times in my life that I've leaned on the grace and the patience of God. And if it hadn't been for His grace and His patience with me as I struggled to get something right, then I would have been in terrible shape. And so I'm thankful for that. But there comes a point, as we know tonight, that when God's grace and patience, there comes a point where sin has to be dealt with, and stuff that we're not willing to get right, and maybe worse, pressing on in, has to be dealt with. And that's where we've come to in the book of Amos. Amos' message is you can't just keep pressing on against that which God is convicting you about or warning you about and not get right, because sooner or later, God is going to address it. God's going to deal with it. So this is Amos' message to these people. Now, while there no doubt was some overlap when it comes to the sins of these eight nations, in other words, I'm sure all of them were to one degree or another involved in some of the sins that the other was involved in. And so while there was some overlap between these eight nations, God focuses in on one specific sin of each nation or of each people. And so when Amos writes here in these eight sermons, he addresses one specific thing about each of them. Now, if you notice, again, we're not going to take a lot of time for this, but I want you to just see it. In verse 3, again, of chapter 1, we have Damascus, the sin of Damascus, which, again, is Syria. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment, because they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." You can read about that in 2 Kings 10. You can read about most of these in the book of 2 Kings. And their sin was that they were abusing the people of Israel. They were threshing them. They were treating them as if they had no value. They were treating them as if life had no value. They were grinding them up, we might say, threshing them, as the Bible says. And so that was their sin. In verse 6, we have the sins of Gaza, or the Philistines. And their sin was that they were treating people like cattle. They were selling them and using them for profit. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "For the sins of Gaza will not return away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." They were taking captive people in Israel and selling them into bondage and slavery for profit. And so God had a problem with that, and they refused to turn away from it. And then we see Tyrus, or Tyres, that's the Phoenicians. We see their sin in verse 9. It says, "He will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant." Tyre, you may recognize Tyre. It appears in the Bible several times, in Ezekiel as well. But Tyre and David had a close relationship. David got materials for building from up in the area of Tyre, and they had a great relationship with Israel. But in the meantime, they'd gotten in bed with the Philistines. And as a result of that, they were taking Jewish captives and selling them into slavery, along with other people as well. And they not only did that, but they had a covenant with David that there would be peace between them. So they not only did this, but they violated this covenant that he talks about. So that was their sin. Again, we could spend all night talking about each of these. But then we see Edom's sin in verse 11. Their sin was unrestrained hatred of their brethren in Israel. It says in chapter 1, verse 11, "For three transgressions of Edom," or the Edomites, "and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity in his anger and did tear perpetually and keep his wrath forever." When it talks about his brother, it's talking about the nation of Israel. The Edomites, I'll just remind you, are the lineage of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. And for that reason, if you read Deuteronomy 23:7, we're told there that God considered the Edomites and Israel to be brothers. And that's why it's talking about here that they were persecuting their brother. They were persecuting the nation of Israel and were selling their brothers into slavery. And they despised and hated and treated Israel like an enemy. Then we see the sins of the Ammonites in verse 13. It says, I will turn away the punishment thereof because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead that they might enlarge their border. The Ammonites, the sin of the Ammonites was violence and mistreatment of the helpless for personal gain and profit. They were ruthlessly destroying people and torturing people and murdering people so they might expand their territory. So they were slaughtering the helpless for profit. Then the Moabites show up in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. This is when you desire to completely wipe somebody out. The Moabites were kind of like the Edomites. The Moabites were relatives of Israel as well. The Moabites are the result of that incestuous relationship that Lot has. I had Job in my head for some reason. That Lot had with his daughters, and the result of that relationship would be the Moabites, and so they were related to Israel as well. And they were responsible for unthinkable violence against Israel and against others. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, there were the sins of Judah. And her sin was she failed to keep and obey God's commandments. It says in verse 4, they have despised the law of the Lord. They have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err. And after that which their fathers have walked, but I will send a fire among Judah, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem. And so their sin was they refused or failed to obey God's commandments. And then lastly were the sins of Israel itself. And Israel is being judged because of their unbridled pursuit of materialism and immorality. If you notice in verse 6, it says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside away the meek. And a man and his father shall go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon, and goes on and talks about the rest of their sins. But it was this wicked pursuit of materialism and just vile immorality in the nation of Israel. And of course, you know anything about their history, Israel was certainly a vile, immoral nation. And so God was going to bring judgment upon them for that. Now again, that's fast. There's a lot in here, but we I want you to get some idea of what it was they were doing and what these burdens were about. And again, I'm sure there was some overlap. I'm sure there was some hatred and violence and stuff going on in all of them, but God narrows in on one specific thing concerning each of them. Now, having said all that, what's strange to me, or the thing that catches my attention concerning all of this, is seeing Israel and Judah listed in this list alongside the other six. I mean, we find Judah and Israel listed among these godless nations and these idolatrous nations and the wickedness that they were involved in. And God lists his people here with these other nations. Now, I think if nothing else, it demonstrates the fact that everyone is accountable to God for sin. Doesn't matter who you are, we're all accountable to God for sin. No nation, people, or person gets a free pass when it comes to answering for unconfessed sin, sin that it's not repented of. We all still have to give an account to God for that. We still have to get right. Just being saved doesn't give you some kind of free pass. And so I think we could certainly draw that from that inference, that idea that they're listed here, because even though they may be God's people, that doesn't make you not accountable for sin in your life. So I'm sure that would be one application that we could make. But there's one other that I want to see, and I want to spend our time on tonight. That is the other reason that they're likely listed here is because in an important way, the sin of Judah and the sin of Israel, her sister, on some level was actually worse than the sin of the godless nations. That may sound odd to hear, but on some level, their sin was worse than the sins of the godless nations or the nations who were without God. Now, again, at first glance, that may seem strange. After all, these other nations were murdering people, they were torturing people, they were abusing people horribly, mistreating helpless people, selling people into bondage and slavery for profit, and truce breakers and deceivers, and on and on and on it goes. And after all, verse 4 of chapter 2 says, all that Judah did was disobey God's commandment. That's all they did was they weren't murdering people. They weren't abusing people. All they did was disobey God's commandments. I mean, that's all they did. Now, I think all of us would agree that that's certainly not a good thing. It's not a good thing to violate God's. It's not a good thing to disobey God's commandments. It's not a good thing to not do what the Bible says. Or the law says in this case. That's not a good thing. But surely it's not as bad as murder. I mean, surely it's not as bad as selling people into bondage. Surely it's not as bad as those things are. And I think we would all also understand tonight that on the level of social impact, that's certainly true. You know, it's certainly true that what they were doing had horrible impact on people in the society. The people being sold into slavery and bondage and murder, we're not taken away from that at all. That certainly had a horrible impact socially. But on another level, what they were doing, what Judah and Israel were doing, was worse. And let me see if I, y'all with me?
Amen.
Okay, let me see if I can explain it. The issue is this. The issue is that these Gentile nations, these ungodly nations, were nations without the Word of God. And so we have these nations who were ungodly, they were wicked, they didn't have the Word of God. And as a result of that, what they were doing, the sins that they were committing, were sins not against God's word. They were sins against natural law. They were sins against human conscience. Not direct. You can't sin against God's word if you don't have it. And so they didn't have it. These are sins against natural law. They're sins against human conscience. Human conscience is the result of natural law. And so that's what they were sinning against. Natural law. For those who may not be aware, natural law is the law that's within every one of us. And it is the law that is the result of the fact that we were created by God. And because we were created by God, there is this innate knowledge that God is. And there's also this innate knowledge that because we were created by God, and because God is, that we are governed in some way by His laws. And that's within every one of us. Natural law is this idea that God created us. He made us. He made us in His image. And whether we're saved or lost, that image is there. It may be marred because we're still lost, but it's within us. And as a result of that, there is this innate knowledge that God exists. And if God exists, then His laws must govern us. There must be the laws of God. There must be laws that this Creator has that governs us in life. And again, that's natural law. This natural law and the knowledge that I'm accountable to someone bigger than I am is where conscience comes from. This is that thing that evolutionists can't explain. They can't explain where the human conscience comes from. Well, it comes from the fact that we were created by God, and because of that, there's an innate knowledge within us that God is there, and this knowledge that if God exists, then we're accountable to Him, and there must be laws, therefore, that I'm accountable to. And the result of that is human conscience. Look over in Romans chapter 2 or chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Bear with me for a bit and we will swing around here. Come back to the book of Amos. Romans chapter 1. I think these are important things to understand in the book of Amos, but they're important things to understand in the day in which we live. This natural law tells me that there is a God and also tells me that I am accountable to Him. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans in these well-known verses in Romans 1 verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They may not have God's word, they may not possess a Bible, but they hold the knowledge that God exists and they hold the knowledge of natural law within them." It goes on, it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifested where? In them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." He said this innate knowledge is so big, this innate knowledge is so powerful that they are without excuse. Having never seen a Bible, they are without excuse because of that innate knowledge that is within them. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When you deny the very innate knowledge that within is in you, then you just end up looking like a fool. Now, this natural law and the knowledge that I'm accountable to someone bigger than I am, as I said a moment ago, is where human conscience comes from. If you look over the page to chapter 2 and verse 14, for when the Gentiles, Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by what? Nature, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. He says they don't have a Bible, they don't have God's word, but there's a certain innate knowledge of law that's the result of being created in the image of God, so that while they don't have a Bible, that knowledge that is within them testifies against them. They are a law unto themselves. Then goes on in verse 15 and says this, that which show the work of the law written where? Not in the tablets, not in a Bible, not on written page, but in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts that meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. And it goes on now and talks about the judgment of God here in the next verse or two of this chapter. It's because even though they don't have a Bible, they are accountable to God because of the knowledge, this innate natural law that's within them. And he talks about how powerful this is. Now, this natural law and conscience that comes from it is so strong. It is so strong that even if someone has never seen the written word, if someone has never seen a Bible, they're still accountable to God, and they're going to be judged by God based on natural law. They're not going to be judged based on God's word because they've never seen it, but they'll be judged based on their knowledge of natural law. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. It says this, for there's no respect of persons with God. For as many, now notice what it says, for as many have sinned without the law, shall also perish without the law. They haven't seen the law, but they're going to perish without the law. Then he goes on and says this, I lost my spot, verse 12. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So those who don't have the law, but they have this knowledge of natural law, they're going to be judged by that. And those who possess the law, the written word, they're going to be judged based on that. Then he goes on in verse 15 and says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, and meanwhile excusing or else excusing one another. Go down to verse 16. And in the day when the Lord shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. So everybody's going to be judged based on the written word or on natural law. Is this making sense to us? Man has this law written within them because of the fact we're created by God. Now, because of natural law, because of the knowledge of God that's within us, and the resulting human conscience, the conscience that comes forth because of that, if a man murders another man, having never seen a Bible, he's still going to stand before God and give an account for murder. Why is that? Because natural law that's engraved within our heart tells us, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. I mean, that's engraved within us. It's a part of the natural law. You know, those Ten Commandments that we are given really are the written form of natural law. Is this making sense to us? And again, if a man kills another man, you know, nobody's going to stand before God and say, well, I killed the dude, sure, but I've never seen a Bible, so therefore, I must be okay. God's not going to go, okay, well, if you've never seen a Bible, then murder all the people you want. It'll be just fine. No, it's natural law within us that shall not kill is ingrained within us. You know, when I was growing up a few years ago, my parents never sat me down and gave me the gun talk. Here, people, you need to give your kids the gun talk. Well, nobody ever gave me the gun talk. My parents never sat me down and said, now listen, son, to take a gun to school and kill as many classmates as you can before they kill you, that's bad. You shouldn't do that. They never gave me that talk. And if they had, I would have thought to myself, my parents have lost their minds. Why are you telling me this? Obviously, it's bad. You know, some of us are old enough to I'm not sure I'm excited about the fact that now I'm to the point where I can go, some of us are old enough. They used to be the ones sitting out there going, well, maybe I'll be that old someday, but probably not. But some of us are old enough to remember. You know, people are bad. And I hate to be that guy too, go, this generation, but this generation, the culture we're in right now, is worse at this, I think, than many before, and that is of thinking that nobody existed here before I got here. You know, that nothing happened in the world before I arrived, before I got here. And they don't realize, you know, that, you know, and the same thing's true in church. Some people don't realize that, you know, a lot of these battles and issues, many of us fought those a long time ago, and we've already dealt with it, and we've already gone through it, because there's stuff going on before I got here and before you got here. And so sometimes people don't realize there was stuff happening before you showed up on the scene, before I got here. And so some of us are old enough to remember back when I remember back when high school students drove pickup trucks to work, to school, with a gun rack in the window and a .22 rifle hanging in the window of their pickup truck. Nobody got scared. You know, nobody called the police. Nobody thought about taking it inside and killing 15 of their classmates. Come on, some of you remember when everybody had a gun rack in their pickup and people carried a gun in the back of their pickup trucks? High school students would go with a 410 shotgun or a .22 rifle in the back of their car, and nobody, now you carry a flag in the back of your truck, they're going to try to run you off school property. But people had that. Nobody thought anything about it. Nobody worried about it. And the problem today, which is what I'm leading up to, is not guns. It's not a gun problem. The problem is that there is an effort, and has been an effort, of secular humanism, progressivism, liberalism, socialism, to remove the knowledge of God from the minds of our children and from their hearts. And this becomes important because God and the innate knowledge of God and natural law is where conscience comes from. It's where those inborn laws come from that say, it is not good for me to kill my fellow students. It's not guns, because we had guns long before all this killing and nonsense started. You know, there was a day, and I've told this before too, I didn't go to school in some little podunk collar school. I went to school in a big city public school. And I don't know how it works now, because it's been a few days since I was in school. But we would go to homeroom first. I don't know if they still have homeroom or not, but we would go to homeroom first, and we would be there for, I don't remember, been a long time ago, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever it was. And we'd get the announcements and all the stuff that happened. We'd say the pledge of allegiance to the flag. The principal would come over the intercom and lead the whole school in prayer. And then the homeschool teacher, whoever it was that day, would read a Bible verse in a big city public school, because this is the way it used to be. And not only that, but the Ten Commandments would be posted in every classroom. They're plastered all over the school. They were plastered in every courthouse across the country. The Ten Commandments were plastered everywhere. And they were put there, you know, they were put there not to, don't believe this junk from the liberals and the progressives. They were not put there to establish a state religion. That's stupidity. No American, no citizen of the United States, and especially no Christian wants a state religion. The worst thing that could happen to Christianity and the teaching of the Bible is to have a state religion. Nobody wants that. It's an utter straw man and nonsense. And the Ten Commandments being posted everywhere were not about the establishment of a state religion. It was about the ingraining and the reinforcement of natural law. It was to reinforce in the minds of children that you are not an animal. You are not related to the monkeys. You are not the result of some unbelievably unimaginable series of accidents that somehow magically resulted in human beings. You are the special creation of God. And as a result of that, His laws are ingrained within you. And it is a reminder that I am accountable to someone higher than myself. And that was the purpose of them, to ingrain natural law into the hearts of people. These commandments posted in every classroom reinforce natural laws. Being created in the image of God, it enforced in young people that being created in the image of God, you honor your father and your mother. You obey them. You never disrespect your mother and your father. It reminded them that you do not kill. You do not commit adultery. You do not steal from people. You do not bear false witness against your neighbor or fail to tell the truth in a court of law when accusing someone. You don't covet your neighbor's wife. You don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You don't covet your neighbor's material things. You don't covet anything that's your neighbor's. And you never, ever use the name of the God that created you in vain. And they ingrained in us this whole concept of natural law and conscience. That's why it was so important. Now, we no longer enforce natural law. We no longer reinforce natural law. Matter of fact, it's become so bad that now to try to reinforce natural law by posting the Ten Commandments is illegal. And then we turn around going, it must be the guns. That must be what it is. It must be something going on in society. It's not guns that are causing kids to kill each other. They never did it in the past. Right. It's the fact that secular humanism, progressivism, and liberalism has been allowed to bury the knowledge of the Creator. And we are seeing a generation of people, and this is certainly not everybody. This is a generalization. We've seen a generation or two now of people who seems like more and more of them have no conscience. I mean, have you not watched the news and thought, man, people have no conscience whatsoever? The reason that's true, and it is because there is no conscience without God. Because without God, there's no natural law. Without natural law, there's no conscience. Amen? Again, it's not guns, it's not knives, it's not some other. We can make the same application about drugs and all the other things that's going on in our crazy society. How do people, they've caught, what is it, half a dozen people now in California setting fires? How does somebody see what's going on and set a fire? You'd have to have no what? Conscience. Because once you erase or attempt, I don't think you can erase it, but you can certainly try to bury this natural knowledge of God, you destroy human conscience. Again, it's not guns. I'm just using guns for an example because we're familiar with it. Listen, some of us are old enough to remember. some of us are old enough to remember, and some of us maybe still too in our day. I know my sons do, but there's, you know, in the old days, in the olden times, it was nothing for a boy to have a gun by the time he was nine, have a shotgun or a rifle. 22 rifle or a 410 shotgun or something. Listen, I was eight or nine. I had a shotgun. I was running around shooting squirrels and rabbits all on my own without supervision, no safety gear, out doing my thing, shooting. And nobody was worried about it. Right. No, can you imagine if somebody saw a nine-year-old with a gun now and you couldn't blame them? Right. And the difference is there's been this suffocating of natural law. Amen. So that it's true. Mm-hmm. We've got people who think no more of killing somebody than killing a character in a video game. Yep. Because there's no knowledge of natural law. Without natural law, there is no conscience. This is why they hate This is why they hate with a passion any effort to teach creationism in public schools. It's why they're so adamant about teaching evolution without any competing ideas so that people can make up their own mind. You can't only not teach creationism. You can't teach creationism alongside evolution. You can't even teach in most places. You can't even teach intelligent design. If you're not familiar with what that is, it just means that we may not believe in God, but somebody obviously brought organization to all of this. You can't even teach that. Because if creation or intelligent design is true, then natural law is true and the whole system falls. If either of these true or believe, then comes accountability. Because at the end of the day, that's what this is about, isn't it?
Right.
It's to raise any knowledge of accountability to Almighty God, who is our Creator. Now, in Amos's day, he was warning the nations without God that God was going to judge them because though they didn't have God's word, they were violating natural law, the natural knowledge of God as their Creator. Just think real quick about their sins that he listed. As a part of natural law, God applied it to them. You don't treat human life made in God's image as if it has no value, like those who were threshing the people of Gilead. You don't sell people and use them as a source of profit, like the Ammonites or somebody was doing. You don't lie and break covenants or your word. You don't practice unrestrained hatred and spite towards somebody. You don't commit violence against the helpless. You don't openly demonstrate contempt toward another. And so God was going to judge them for what was written in their heart. All of this stuff they knew by way of natural law. And so they were going to be judged according to that. This same truth, everybody still with me here?
Amen.
This same truth is why if you've never been born again, and I know most of us here profess to be, if you are, when I say profess to be, I don't mean I'm doubting that, but most of us who are here tonight are saved. If you're maybe listening online, it's why if you're not saved, you need to get saved and you need to deal with the sins and the condemnation that they bring, and they need to be covered today. You know, some people act as if they don't read the Bible, if they don't go to church very much, you know, if they don't get involved in church, if they don't learn too much about God, that somehow they're going to be okay. You know, if I can just kind of ignore this, if I don't think about it, what they fail to realize is they're accountable to natural law. They don't want to understand because they think that somehow they're not going to be judged if they can avoid this. And some will try to claim that it's not fair that someone who doesn't have a Bible would be judged by God. But it's because all they have to do is to seek the God they know in their heart exists. And I believe this because the Bible demonstrates it, that if you'll seek the God in your heart that you know exists, God will get in contact with you. We've seen that with Cornelius. We see it with the Ethiopian and others. We could go on and on where God gets a hold of people. Look over in Acts chapter 17 quickly so we can start wrapping this up. And I can get back to Amos and make the point. Acts chapter 17. You know this passage. If you're in church a lot, we use it a lot. Remember what Paul wrote in Acts 17 here on Mars Hill? He said this in verse 22 of 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, and him I declare unto you." They had no idea who God is, but these Grecians here, these people who idolize secular humanism, even they knew that there's somebody out there. So much so that they made an altar to an unknown God just in case, because they had this, it's coming from this innate natural understanding that God is. And they understood that there was some need to appease him in their mind. And so they built this altar. Then it goes on and says this, God that made the world, we see natural law at work in verse 22 and 3. He passed by and said, "You're too superstitious." And they made this altar to the unknown God. This is natural law at work, isn't it? It's that innate knowledge within them saying, somebody's out there. There's a God out there. We don't know who he is, but somebody's out there. Now you see God's response to natural law, beginning in verse 24. And God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bonds of their habitations, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He says, God's done all this, this natural law. With, all man has to do is feel after him. You know why? Because he's not far.
Right.
He's a call away if man seeks after him. So that's why man's accountable, even if he doesn't have a Bible, because this natural law is within him. And Paul preached this. And look what happens in verse 17. Some rejected because of human reason. In verse 32, it says this. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee of this. So they reject natural law. They reject this thing that's going on in their heart. But yet in verse 33 and 34, some believed. Some responded to it. And when they responded to it, they were saved and God met with them. Now, I said all of that so we can quit here. I said all that to bring us back to God's judgment of Judah and Israel in Amos chapter 2. So go back over there and we'll try to hook all of this together. This wasn't just a rant on my part. There's a purpose to this. And it connects us back to Amos chapter 2. I said all that to bring us back here to this judgment. First of all, why would Amos, or God have Amos, record six sermons or burdens concerning the nations around Israel? Why did God include this in the first couple of chapters of the book? It's not like they're going to read it. It's not like the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites. It's not, they're probably never even going to see it, let alone read it. So why would God have Amos include this in this book that he's writing to Judah and in particular to Israel? Well, there's really only one explanation that makes sense, and that is that God wanted Israel to know that he holds mankind accountable for sin and a refusal to repent, even to natural law. He wants them to understand that God holds people accountable for sin, even if it's a sin involving natural law. God holds them accountable, including Judah, along with the six idolatrous nations, meant that being one of God's people is no escape for a refusal to repent. He includes the six and he includes Judah. He wants Israel to understand that God holds man accountable, even if it's natural law, and even if it is my own people. He includes Judah so that they might understand that. If God was going to hold Judah accountable, and they were certainly no example of godliness, but far more godly than Israel was, if God was going to hold them accountable, how could Israel hope to escape and avoid chastening when they were pressing on in areas where God had warned them to stop? But why were Israel and Judah's sin worse on some level than the nations without God? And we'll be done. This is where we started. Why were Israel and Judah's sins worse on some level than the nations without God, even though the sins of the nations without God were more serious socially, certainly had a more serious impact? And the reason why is this, because the nations around them had violated natural law, and they were being judged and held accountable to natural law. They were being held accountable for human conscience. Israel and Judah not only had natural law, they had natural law as well. They had human conscience as well. But what made their sin worse was they also had the written word. They also had God's written law. Remember the sin of Judah, chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of God and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. What made their sin on some level worse was they didn't just violate natural law, which they did. They didn't just violate human conscience, which they did, but they violated God's written word. They violated God's written law. Human conscience is a big deal. And it's powerful enough to which man is accountable. But the written word is a bigger deal. You understand why it is so important that we have confidence in God's written word, in the word of God, in the Bible, because this is where we're going to be held accountable. If nations around them were being held accountable to natural law or human conscience, not having the word, how could Judah and Israel hope to escape judgment when they not only had the lesser natural law, but they had the greater, the written word? You know, we as God's people, and I'll be done. We as God's people often talk about how serious it is that the world's going to be judged. We look at the world and we go, man, these people are wicked. They're ungodly. God's going to judge them. It's going to be so horrible. And it is going to be, you know, but many of them are going to be judged by natural law. They're going to be judged based on natural law and human conscience. And they're going to be just as guilty. And they face such accountability. They face all this accountability not having the written word. Well, if that's the case, then what about us who have God's word? Where does that leave us? Do you see what I'm saying about why? And on some level, now don't please go here and say God says that the preacher said disobeying God's commandments is worse than murdering somebody. Right? That's not what I said. All right. What I'm saying is that on a certain level, it's worse because there's so much more accountability to having the written word. And if we look at the world and think, boy, man alive, God's going to judge them. It's going to be terrible. You know, they're murdering and killing and raping and pillaging and all the stuff they're doing. And all we're doing is not always obeying God's word. And on some level, we see that as a lesser thing. Or on some level, God sees it as a greater thing. Because we don't just have the lesser, we have the greater as well. And I guess the point of that is how much more accountable we must be. You know, we ought never think, and I know that we know this here on a Wednesday night. It's the book of Amos, it's where we are. We ought never look at the world and conclude that what they're doing is far worse than what we're doing. And again, I understand the social impact of what they're doing is worse. But before God, they're violating the lesser natural law and human conscience. When we, on the other hand, violate God's word or disobey God's word, we're responsible for the lesser and the greater. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as just not obeying. There is no such thing as I just disobeyed. There's no such thing as just. We're responsible because we have the greater, which is His written word. That's why it's so important that we have confidence in our Bible. That's why it's so important that this book be preserved. It's why it's so important that we're able to read it and understand it, because we are responsible to the greater. If there's any error in our life, that's a kind of a stupid statement. If there's any error in our life where we're wrong, listen, we all know tonight, we all sin, amen, and we violate God's word. And too many times, I guess if there's a point to this, it is this. We should never see that sometimes as small a thing as we sometimes act as if it is. As if this is just a small thing. This isn't as big as some other thing, because I'm just not right with this thing. It's not like I'm out killing people. But on some level it's worse. Because it's a great blessing to have this book. To have a trustworthy Bible we can read and know God's word. And with such blessing comes accountability. Amen. Amen? We ought to thank God for it every day. And every day when we read it, we ought to strive and ask God to show us any area where we're not right with it, though He probably already did that, and get right with Him. Because we're going to be accountable to the natural law. We're going to be accountable to human conscience. We're also accountable to the written word. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. I don't know how God may have spoken to you. Maybe you want to come and thank Him for His word. Maybe there's some area in your life tonight you just need to come and say, you know what, I'm not right in this area and I need to get it right. I'm sure there's everyone in this room at some point could say that very same thing. But maybe you're here tonight and you say, you know, God spoke to me about something tonight. I need to get right with Him. Why don't you just come and do business with Him and get it right, and be a blessing to leave here tonight knowing that things are clear between you and the Lord. May you just want to come and thank him for his word. What a blessing it is that we don't just have natural law, we have the written law, the written word.